Well, thank you for your attentiveness, and I'm sure Brother Michael will thank you as well as he begins his third class today, which our third speaker is Brother Michael Ashton of the Shirley West Midlands UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Michael's classes this week is Challenges of Corinthians, and today's class is entitled Concerning Marriage. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Dave. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Unfortunately, we're going to have to move on in 1 Corinthians, which means we're missing out a couple of chapters, and I apologise for that, just that a week isn't quite long enough to deal with everything that we have here. And we're skipping over chapters 5 and 6, and we're going to go in this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, So we're missing out the case of gross immorality. We're missing out the fact that brethren were taking brethren to law before Gentile law courts. Some of those issues that were informed to the Apostle Paul by those of Chloe's household who called in to see him when he was at Ephesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we read earlier this morning, you'll notice the very important opening words of that chapter: now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So we're in that section of 1 Corinthians where the apostle is answering specific questions that the brethren from Corinth wish to raise with him. And one of our reasons for focusing now on this particular chapter is because this is an issue which affects us in the 21st century as strongly as it affected first century Corinth. And having mapped out the background, the immorality that existed in first century Corinth, it's very easy for us, isn't it, to draw the parallels with the modern world of our day in which our ecclesias are also situated. And so we face similar difficulties to those which were faced by those at Corinth. There were three main questions that were asked of the Apostle Paul by Corinth about marriage. The first is this: is marriage a desirable thing? It may seem a strange question, but we'll try and look at the background to that. But that was the first question: is marriage a desirable thing? The second question which they ask: if one partner in the marriage is an unbeliever, should the marriage be dissolved? And again, that may seem a strange question to ask, but it was very much in the minds of the Corinthian brethren and sisters. And the last question, and it's related, I suppose, to question number one: should virgins marry? And there's quite a lot of detail about that in 1 Corinthians 7, and we must look at that too. So as we come to chapter 7, this is what we find. You can understand, can't you, with the background that we've mapped out in Corinth, why the brethren in the ecclesia had created that statement: it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Remember the 1,000 prostitutes who were serving at the temple up on the hill? And so for those in the ecclesia who were trying to live holy lives, it's better that a man doesn't touch a woman. Not unreasonable, is it, that they should draw that conclusion? But it does seem here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when in that second half of verse 1 those words are quoted, they are not the apostle's words, but he is in fact quoting from the letter that he's received from the ecclesia in Corinth. Concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, and here is the quotation: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's now going to deal with that. So is marriage a desirable thing? Hence question number one. That was the first question that we thought about, isn't it? Is marriage desirable? The other questions: if one partner's an unbeliever, should the marriage be dissolved? Should virgins marry? So how's the apostle going to answer this first question? Is marriage a desirable thing. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And the conclusion that the apostle comes to is, let each man have his own wife. And it's a very clear statement that the apostle makes here. You can see it's there in verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, having read that verse, it's very easy for us to misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is saying. If we were Jews, this is the way we would understand those words. We would understand the Apostle to be saying what the Jews believed, and that is that every man should marry and have children. But that's not quite what the apostle is saying. He's not saying every man should marry and have children. What he is saying is that if it's necessary for there to be a connection between a man and a woman, it has to be through marriage and in no other way. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. What he is not saying is that every individual should be married. Now, we can be certain of that because later on in the same chapter, the apostle is extolling some of the virtues of the single life. And he could not do that if he's saying that everyone should be married. Now, it's important that we understand this because occasionally we can give that same impression within our own ecclesias, that those who are not married are somehow strange or odd. And if we start to give that impression, it's wrong for us to do so. It's wrong, I think, even for us to say it is normal to be married. Because there are advantages in the single life. And it can be normal to be single. And it depends very much on the circumstances. So the qualification that the apostle makes here is vital that we understand it. To avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife and each wife her own husband. You see, the Corinthians ought to have known from the society in which they lived the power of sexual attraction. It took perverted forms in Corinth, and those perversions were to be avoided at all costs by the members of the ecclesia. And in the divinely appointed relationship between man and woman, sexual desire had a proper place, a natural outlet, but that was only in marriage. So, however desirable it might seem for other reasons for a man not to touch a woman, the very immorality of Corinth proved that faithfulness in marriage was much more desirable than the things that were taking place within that city. And that's because marriage, true marriage, is based not on selfishness, which is what was happening in Corinth, just the satisfaction of lustful desires, but godly marriage is based on selflessness, on the submission of one partner to the other. Just think of Ephesians chapter 5. Submit one to another. Wife to husband, husband to wife. The keynote for spiritual marriage is submission and not domination. And that's the message that the apostle is trying to teach. So marriage was going to be a deterrent to the immorality that was evident in Corinth because there were so many perversions there. And it would fulfill what God had observed. It's not good for the man to be alone. Remember that verse from Genesis. And every man was to have his own wife, and each woman was to have her own husband. And I've said that this comment that the apostle makes, it supports the idea of monogamy, one man, one woman, marriage between a man and a woman. And it's not suggesting what the Jews understood, which was marriage for everybody. So you can look at those verses that are listed there and you'll see very clearly that it's not the case that everybody should be married, but that the only outlet for a sexual relationship would be in marriage. And so what the apostle is going on to do now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is to redefine the basis of marriage. It had become so perverted in the Greek and Roman world, and, dare we say it, even in the Jewish world, that it was necessary for the apostle to explain exactly what marriage was. And it was particularly true in Corinth. Corinth had produced such a perverted view of the relations between men and women that it involved all sorts of things. I mean, in many cases, it was a commercial transaction. They thought in some way it was involved with worship, but they got that wrong. Yes, marriage is related to worship in ways that we shall see, but not the way the Corinthians thought. And so it was necessary for Paul to talk properly now about marriage. And he's going to confirm that marriage relies on selflessness, mutually speaking. So, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7, let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. So it's not putting one above the other in any sense here at the moment. It's talking about the fact that a wife has a dependence on the husband and the husband has a dependence on the wife. And there is an equality, therefore, within marriage. And I'm not speaking now about the husband being the head of the wife. There is, because that's true too, but there is an equality in marriage, and it's necessary that each should submit to the other in terms of that relationship. And the same is true a little bit later in 1 Corinthians. If you come to chapter 11, in another context, the apostle writes this verse, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So you can't, on the basis of just looking at gender, say that one is better than another. There are differences, of course, but in terms of betterness, that is not true. Marriage, however, involves a physical relationship. Within Corinth, it's probable that the Corinthians believed that marriage is a physical relationship, as if that says it all. It doesn't. The world in which we live often believes that marriage is a physical relationship and goes no farther. And the apostle has to say that's not correct. That's not the case. But nonetheless, it's necessary that the apostle does deal with the physical relationship in marriage, because there was so much of a physical relationship between men and women around him in the Corinthian world. So he has to comment upon it. And it was just flagrant immorality that existed. Wherever they looked, they would see immorality and associated with idolatry. And how different is the Apostle Paul's description? Just look at verse 4. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. And again, you'll notice it's mutual. It's not putting one above another. It's saying just as the wife cannot make demands, nor can the husband make demands, but they must each submit to the other. They must recognize the needs of the other. And even more significantly is what he says in verse 5. And that is that a man or a woman's relationship with God must supersede the relationship that they have with each other. So the spiritual predominates and not the physical. And the irony is that within Corinth, all of these things were mixed up in general Corinthian society, because they would go to worship at their idols' temples and engage in sexual immorality as if it was an act of worship of itself. And it's clear here what the apostle is saying. that what comes first is a person's relationship with his or her God, and secondarily, those physical aspects of marriage that appear to be so important to the Corinthians. Now, some have had difficulty by the phrase that follows next in verse 6. I speak this by permission and not commandment. So is the apostle here, as it were, stepping aside from inspiration and saying just what he thinks himself? And this is not the word of God. Have we got verses here in Scripture which are not inspired? Well, just putting it like that tells us that that cannot be the case, doesn't it? So how do we understand verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and a number of verses throughout the chapter which are of a similar kind, where the apostle, for example, says, I say this, not the Lord. How do we deal with those verses as well? Well, this is the way I think we must approach them. There are occasions throughout 1 Corinthians 7 where the apostle is repeating comments that the Lord Jesus made during his ministry. And he distinctly says that it's the Lord's words that he repeats. And then he speaks for himself. Those words are also inspired. Were the Lord to be speaking them, he would speak exactly the same words. Have no doubt about that. We cannot range the Apostle Paul on one side and put the Lord Jesus Christ against him as an adversary. The apostle is the Lord Jesus' apostle, and he was an inspired apostle. What he's saying, however, is that the words that he's speaking are words which the Lord did not speak. Not that they're words he would not speak, just that he didn't speak them. And so he's now being asked questions which the Lord Jesus did not address. And he's having to go beyond what the Lord Jesus said. Are those words then commands? Because if it's a command, then the Apostle Paul is saying, you must marry. And he says, it's not by commandment. It's by permission. It's probably good that you should marry. To avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I speak this not by command, but by permission. You are permitted to marry. You're not commanded to marry. And that's true for us, isn't it? And that's how we understand marriage. We are permitted to marry. That if we feel the need for companionship, and if we meet the right companion, it's good and right that we should marry. If we do not feel that need, or if we do not meet the right companion, it's equally right for us that we should not marry. Not by commandment, but by permission. And you see how carefully the apostle is putting this point of view across. And the Corinthians are wanted to legislate. And it seems that by this statement that they made, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, they're either saying it's best, if you happen to be married, to practice abstinence from this point, because surely you can devote yourself more to God by abstaining from physical relationships with your partner. Or if you're not married, it's better that you remain unmarried and you remain celibate, and let's command it. And the apostle is saying neither of those is right. And it depends so much upon the individual. If there is that need for companionship, then the right outlet for it, the only outlet acceptable to God, is in marriage. And for those that wish to remain single or do not meet the companion that they desire, it's better that they should remain single. But it's not that one must remain single. It's a matter of choice, by permission and not by commandment. And what the apostle is doing is saying, look, these are very intimate things. They're very personal, aren't they? How could I, for example, talk to any of you and say, this is what you ought to do? Can't do it. You have to take the circumstances into account that personally and intimately affect you, as I do in my own life, as the apostle had to in his. But those decisions must be based on the scriptural principles that the apostle has brought out. And his own situation is a very good example, isn't it? Look at verse 7. I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. So what was the Apostle Paul's position? Well, as we know, he was single as he writes this chapter. But it's very unlikely that he had never been married. Extremely unlikely that he had never been married. He tells us in Acts chapter 26 that he raised his vote against Stephen, which indicates that the Apostle Paul was a member of the Jewish council. You could not be a member of the Jewish council as an unmarried Jew. So at that time, it would appear that the Apostle Paul was married. Now he is not. We don't know what's happened in the meantime. It is possible, because as we go on to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there were individuals that the apostle is addressing who are married to unbelievers, and those unbelievers choose not to remain in the marriage. It is possible that that happened in the Apostle Paul's case, that his wife, when he accepted the gospel, said, "It is not for me." And therefore the apostle was left single. It's possible. Could be that she died. He may be a widower. But I say it's extremely likely that at one time he was married and now he is not. And so he's saying, I think it's better that all men should remain as I am. But I cannot dictate that to you. That's a decision that each individual must take for himself or herself, given the circumstances that he's outlined. And it's the way in which the apostle describes these situations that I find most remarkable. Because he does so in a very gentle, tender, intimate, personal way. Because those are the subjects that he's talking about. There can be nothing more intimate or personal or gentle than the relationship that exists in marriage, can there? That's how it should be. So he now turns to some specific situations. And it's interesting, having thought about his own situation, that he now talks about those who are unmarried and those who are widows. This is verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them that they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. So these are the conclusions. Better to remain as they are. That was the decision that the apostle himself had come to in his own circumstances. He was going to remain as he was. But the apostle Paul was no fool. He knew life, he had seen life, he had experienced life. He'd seen the situation of other people, and he recognised that in some, there was a need for a marital relationship. And so he said, marriage is preferable to burning with passion in a way that cannot be satisfied. So better to be married. And again, it's for each one to decide, isn't it? If that's the situation in which one finds oneself, then better to marry than to remain single. It's much preferable to what was happening in Corinth, where all sort of passions were being exercised, as we've said, in perverted ways. Because those prostitutes that were provided would satisfy anyone's wishes in any particular way they wanted. It was horrible. And so the apostle says there's only one way in which that relationship can be expressed, and that's through marriage. So he's looked at the situation of those who are unmarried and those who are widowed. He's going to return to widows later in the chapter, as we shall see later on. And he now turns to some other questions. First of all, marriage between believers. And here he's going to confirm what the Lord Jesus had already said, as well as add some things that the Lord had not said. Verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So here's something that the Lord Jesus had spoken about, and it's the Lord's commands. Let not the wife depart from her husband. So here's the Apostle Paul confirming the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching about marriage. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, etc. The Apostle Paul is confirming that, and that is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life, and that the marriage is not to be broken by one partner departing from the other. He's confirming that. He recognises, however, that marriages will break down. Just look at the next verse. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So, it is possible for separations to occur. It's extremely sad when it happens. But the apostle is recognising that situations may arise in a marriage which mean that the man and the woman can no longer live together. And so he says, and if they part, well, let them remain unmarried or work towards reconciliation. You'll notice that in this passage, the apostle doesn't enter into any greater detail. And we mustn't use what the apostle says here to amend what the Lord Jesus Christ says in his teaching in the Gospels. You can't then read back from the apostle Paul to change what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He's building his teaching on the Lord's teaching and confirming that. And that's very important when we come to this vexed subject of marriage and divorce. We must look very carefully at what the Lord teaches, but that's not our subject for this morning. So, having spoken about marriage between believers, he then goes on to talk about what happens when a believer is married to an unbeliever. And he spends so much time on this because this was a common situation in Corinth. And as the gospel was being preached in the first century, it seems as if there were a number of occasions when particularly the wives would accept the truth and the husband wouldn't. And so you had many sisters in the ecclesia who were married to husbands who were not in the faith. And so because that situation was so common, it was necessary that the apostle addresses it and tries to give them the right sort of advice. And he says everything really depends on the attitude of the unbelieving partner. And this is something that the Lord Jesus had not spoken about in his teaching. That's what verse 12 tells us. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. And again, he's not saying that this is something that is not inspired. And he's not saying he's going to give commands that are different from what the Lord Jesus Christ said or would say. All he is saying is, this was a situation the Lord Jesus did not address. Now you're asking me the question. I'm going to answer it for you in the way that the Lord would reply were he asked the question. So, what sort of responses could the unbelieving partner make? Well, it's possible, of course, that the unbelieving partner is willing to remain in the marriage. And if he or she is, then there are no grounds whatsoever for separation. But conversely, if the unbelieving partner doesn't want to stay in the marriage and leaves, there is no reason whatsoever to try and make that partner stay. If they leave, they leave. And that's exactly what the apostle says here in verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Or brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, God has called us to peace. And very naturally, what drove the question that the Corinthians are asking of the Apostle Paul in this situation where you've got a marriage between a believing partner and an unbelieving partner, what about the children of that union? How do they stand? And the answer that the apostle gives is this. He said, when you've got a marriage, that sort of unequal yoking, where you've got one partner who's a believer and another partner who's an unbeliever, then because of the yoking that takes place in marriage and the believing partner is associated with the things of God, then whether the unbelieving partner likes it or not, he or she is exposed to the things of God. There's a sort of sharing in spiritual things. This unbeliever is living with a wife who is trying to pattern the bride of Christ in the way that she lives her life day by day. She's trying to teach her unbelieving husband's children the things of God. And unless he's going around with his eyes and ears closed all day, he's going to hear godly expressions. He's going to see godly behaviour. He's going to hear godly things. He's going to see his wife on her knees in prayer. He's going to see her teaching her children the stories of Israel. And he's going to learn those things. It's going to enter into him almost by a process of osmosis. Whether he likes it or not, he's related to spiritual things. And so are the children, if the believing partner is doing what he or she should be doing. And it's in that sense that the apostle says that the children of the marriage are holy, because they're brought near to God. It's these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 in particular. There are a host of the strangest possible ideas in the brotherhood about verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7, about the sanctification of children. The craziest ideas I've ever heard, I think, circulate about this particular verse. Can I perhaps try and explain what I believe they mean? And you may think my idea is crazy as well. Well, have your own opinion, please. Let me try and explain what I think it means. If you just keep a marker in 1 Corinthians 7, because we'll come back there, and turn to Leviticus chapter 21. Because we have here, in Israel of old, something very akin to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 7 of Leviticus chapter 21, where the sons of Aaron were told that they should not take to wife anyone that is a harlot or profane, or take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. In just the same way as in the New Testament, believers in Christ are told to marry those who are in the Lord. The particular circumstances that existed in Corinth, where you've got a believing partner and an unbelieving partner, was because this couple was married before the one came to a knowledge of the truth and accepted it. But apart from that, as we know, the right thing to do is to marry in the Lord. And that's being emphasized by the commandment here to the sons of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 21. So what now happens in that marriage? Well, turn over the page to Leviticus chapter 22. And for those of the sons of Aaron, all the things that came into their homes were holy things. Remember, they ate of the table of the Lord. there were certain portions of the sacrifices which, being left over from the sacrifice, were taken back into the priests' homes and became the priests' food, and they partook of holy things. So verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 22 says, strangers don't eat of holy things. Sojourners of the priests or hired servants shall not eat of the holy things. And then if you carry on reading the next verses, and if the children act in ways that are profane, they will not share in holy things either. Can you see the connection when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Because perforce, in this marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, you've got those that are unbelievers now partaking of holy things. The things that are in that household, because you've got a believing partner, are holy. The believing wife or the believing husband is imparting holy things to the unbelieving partner and to the children of that marriage. And they are sharing in holy things. They're being exposed to holy things. There is the possibility, there is always the possibility, and I'm now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And the object must always be, in that marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, for the believer by word and example to be teaching the unbelieving partner, to be teaching the children of the marriage, because who knows? That unbelieving partner may accept the truth. And the children, even though they may have an unbelieving father or mother, in learning the truth may choose to embrace it. And it's in that sense that the children of a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever are holy and sanctified. They're drawn into the environment, the ambit of holy things by the behaviour of the believing partner. They're appointed, exposed to holy things, and they may well be saved in the process. Well, let's move on quickly because we've got a lot of ground to cover. What about virgins? This is the next question, the last of the three questions that the apostle asked. Well, there's some doubt as to exactly what this refers, and there are two possibilities. It refers either to a father who's worried about his daughter's future, or it's talking about a man who is already engaged to be married. Should he go through with the marriage? Well, what does Paul advise? Well, actually, he advises against marriage. Despite what he said previously, to avoid fornication, that each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And he advises against marriage for particular reasons. Firstly, we're told, and this is verse 26, because of the present distress. Now, that could mean either because the coming of the Lord was thought to be very near. It could mean because the destruction of Jerusalem would take place in just a short number of years. It could mean there was a particular problem at that time in Corinth. We can't be certain which of those options it may be. But because of the present distress, the apostle said, well, I advise not to marry at this stage. And secondly, to save them from potential difficulties. Now, this is very important, I think, the point that the apostle makes. In the world around us, when marriage is spoken about at all, marriage is always viewed through a soft focus lens. Can you talk about a soft focus lens? Now we've gone digital, I'm not sure, but you know what I mean. You know, you've always got that sort of rosy glow about marriage, haven't you? There's the bride and the groom and everything's lovey-dovey. That's what marriage is all about. Very interesting, actually. The first marriage exists at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, husband and wife become sinners. And it's probably necessary for us to realise when we get married, and I can't see Sister Jane in the room, which is probably just as well, then a wife marries a son of Adam, and a husband marries a daughter of Eve. And marriage is going to bring problems. I am able to say marriage brings wonderful joys too, as those who are married will know. But don't let's close our eyes to the fact that marriage can also bring problems, because we're married to sinners. All of us are married to sinners, and therefore problems will arise. And so the apostle says, I want to save you from those things if I possibly can. And then there's a third reason as well, and he says there's a great advantage in remaining single. You can actually devote yourself to the work of the Lord. But he doesn't make this a command. Again, it's by permission. He says, you've asked my advice, I'm giving my advice. But if needs must, then it's better to marry, much better to marry than not to. And it's interesting, he uses this particular phrase. It was there right back in verse 1 of chapter 7. It's good, the Corinthians said, for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so the apostle now says it's good for a man to remain as he is. Or is he again quoting the Corinthian letter? It's possible, isn't it? It's good for a man to remain as he is. But you notice what God said in Genesis 2 and verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. And many of us find that, don't we? And we seek companionship. And that's just the flavour of the apostles' comments. If that companionship is needed, then companionship should be expressed through marriage. It's not good for the man to be alone. And it does seem as if Paul is quoting the Corinthians' words and drawing them to something that is much better. He does, however, comment here about the single life. And he does so in order to counteract the view that everyone must marry. And so for those who are single and who have chosen to be single or whose circumstances put them in that position, don't be downcast by it in any sense at all. And we should not suggest that anyone who is in that situation, or who, for example, finds themselves in, can we term it, an unequal marriage, where there's a believer and an unbeliever, or perhaps where one partner is left on their own to bring up children, it's very easy for the rest of us to give the impression that somehow they're in a second division of the ecclesia. It's wrong for us to act like that. Whereas some of us do choose the circumstances in which we live, many of us have those circumstances thrust upon us for one reason or another. And it's for each individual to work out his or her salvation with fear and trembling. And we must not say that a brother or a sister is in a worse situation than we ourselves are in. They're in that situation, and often they're doing their best in that situation and should receive our support, our help, and our encouragement. And the Apostle Paul just will not prescribe what is best for each individual. He says it's for them to make that decision. He goes on in verse 35 to say, I say it for your profit. I don't want to put a leash on you. I don't want to snare you in any way at all. And then he concludes chapter 7 by talking about widows. What about the widows? And when he says that her husband has died, he talks about her husband having fallen asleep. He was probably a believer for that in that case. And the question probably arose was this. Is it right for widows to marry? In other words, if the first husband was a believer, is it possible, come the kingdom, for a woman to have two husbands if she remarries? Well, you can see the reason for the question, can't you? It's not an unreasonable one. In other words, is she free to remarry? And the apostle says, absolutely, she is free to remarry. In fact, later, when he's writing pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus, he says, I will that the younger widows marry. So in certain circumstances, it's right that widows should remarry. Here he says, well, perhaps it's better that she remains a widow. So presumably she's an older sister now. And she must choose. If she remarries, however, she must marry only in the Lord. And what he's talking about all along is a more excellent way. This is the background to all his comments. And can we just end with that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. All that he's had to say about marriage has taken account of the fact that we are seeking to marry our Lord Jesus, and we're waiting for him to return to claim his bride.